Please be seated. And as you are seated, I'd invite you to turn not to Luke and not to Galatians, but to Isaiah chapter 60 this morning. But before we do that, I just want to point out that the Lord has instructed us this morning through the mouth of a baby. I hope that you heard it. When we were called to confess, called to cry out to our God, what did the Lord use? The mouth of a baby crying out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Did you hear it? Did the Lord speak to you through that? Because remember last week in Galatians that that's the spirit that he puts in us, that we cry out, Abba, Father. He bids us to come to him like a child. And he forgives our sins and our iniquities and draws us near to him through the blood of his son. We've been in, during Advent, over the course of 4 weeks, we worked our way through Luke chapter 7, looking at Advent is for outsiders, it's for the broken, it's for doubting, and it's for sinners. And then when Christmas finally arrived, when Advent gives way, we looked at Galatians last week, where in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be able to cry out, Abba, Father, that we might have the spirit of adoption given to us. But where does all that lead? What, you know, we've waited in anticipation for Advent. We've celebrated Christmas morning. But where does it all lead? Well, follow me into Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter this morning. Hear now God's word to you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and of Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy upon you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come, bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates peace. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come unfaithful to you who bids us to come to you. And we cry out, Abba. We thank you, Lord, that by the Spirit of your grace, you have enabled it to be so. Lord, like those in this text who come from afar, Lord, we come giving ourselves and our offerings, our worship to you this morning. And Lord, help us to see in this text what you've already completed and what still lies ahead, that we might be encouraged, that we might lift up our hearts in response to your promises and to what you are doing in our lives. Lord, glorify yourself and strengthen these dear ones in Christ's name. Amen. For at least 1,700 years, the church has recognized this Sunday as Epiphany, January 6th is Epiphany, and this would be the Sunday just before it. And we use that word, Epiphany, like when we have some great idea. You know, I've had an epiphany, a light bulb moment, like Gru and if you've seen Minions. Light bulb, okay? Or like the word Eureka, cry out, you know, when some great idea comes to your mind. And that's all, it all makes sense when we understand that the word means appearance or a manifestation, a coming of light. That's what epiphany means. And that is what is promised here in Isaiah, is an epiphany. It is an epiphany that is promised, a revealing of light, a revelation that has been previously withheld. And it's important, though, that we understand who is it that God is speaking to in this text? Who is Isaiah writing to? And when? What's their condition? Well, just to set up the background here is that it was written by Isaiah at a time for those who would be in exile. And this is an exile not like just any exile. It's one thing for nations to be in conflict with one another and for its people to be caught up in the middle of political strife or national, strife. But this exile is not simply that sort of thing. This exile is brought about as the result of their own personal sins, of their own rejection of God. These people to whom God is writing in Isaiah 60 is written to a people who had continually rejected the prophet's call to repent and to turn back. We heard it actually, and we basically heard all of Isaiah 59 this morning through our own call to confession and in our corporate prayer and then in the assurance of pardon. And that conversation between God and his people throughout the prophets, this continual rejection of repentance. His mercy is long, his mercy is great, and yet, though he is merciful and he's gracious and he's patient, One thing that we must not forget is that he's also just. And so in his mercy and in his kindness and in his grace, he waits long, but he does eventually bring judgment. And so he allows the people of God to go into exile in a place far from home, far from the people they love, far from the all of that's familiar to them, ruled by wicked men, ruled under strong hands. And these are this is the condition that the audience of Isaiah 60 is first written. This is the audience. And so it's understandable then that the audience to whom Isaiah is writing, we would find them to be discouraged. And, you know, discouraged because it seems as though God's glory is hidden. It seems as though their future is bleak and that there is no real evidence that it's ever going to change. They don't see any reason for, they don't have any reasonable hope that something's going to change for them. Yet, in this reality, as the people languish in their sin and in their judgment for their sin, God enters in and he speaks to them these words. He gives promises in these words in Isaiah 60. And so it's here to a discouraged people that he speaks promises to and he gives commands to arise, to shine. And like them, we too must arise. And why? Well, because God has promised to reveal his glory. He's promised to reveal his glory. Let's just spend a few moments this morning just kind of etching out the borders of Isaiah 60. It's a lot of verses there, and we're not going to exhaust it all. I just want to kind of etch out the boundaries of some, maybe underscore, like mentally underline some things for us to consider. And I want us to highlight those. And, you know, verse 1, we see in verse 1 there a command. And then we see the reason why they are to do it. The command starts, arise, shine. And so he gives the command first, and then he begins to lay out, you know, verse by verse, the reasons why. Sometimes preachers do the opposite. I do the opposite. I'll give all the truths and then say, well, based on all of this, how does this apply to us? Well, here, the text, he gives us the application first. Here's what you need to do, and then he tells us why. So he flips it around. And it's important that you and I remember those two words, arise, shine, because it's the application that God gives to the text, and it's the application for the sermon. He gives two commands to arise and shine, but then he gives the reasons why. Why? Well, he goes on. He says, because their light has come and the glory of the Lord has shone upon them. I want you to pause and think about that, though. Here to this exiled audience, to this people who are in captivity, to these people who don't see any hope of a future, how absurd that must sound. You know, arise and shine. For your glory has risen. The glory of the Lord has shone upon you. They're looking around and they're seeing none of that. When? Where? How? Well, that's a reasonable question. And if you surveyed the Old Testament leading up to it, you know, this is around the 580s, somewhere in that area, BC. There's nothing like what God has just declared here that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I mean, you can go back to Solomon's temple in 1 Kings and say, well, is that what he's talking about? The closest thing to this light, this glory, goes all the way back to Exodus, to their coming out of exile before, back to Egypt, or out of Egypt and into the promised land. And it's in that moment, we see the glory of the Lord, the light. What do we see that they were following by day? A pillar of cloud, and at night, a pillar of fire. And on the mountain, they saw that light, the fire on top of the mountain. That's when they've experienced this level of epiphany, this level of, you know, wow. And yet God says, arise and shine because this has happened. How can something so far, that would have been 700 years before, by the way. How can something so distant, some memory so long ago, have any meaningful encouragement to them? How can looking back on the Exodus when they are in their own exile be of any value to them? Well, in every way. In every way. Because he's calling them to think about the God who called you out of Egypt. The God who began a good work in you. He is not going to utterly abandon them, even in their exile. Even in their time of great grief and sorrow. He's calling them back to hearken, to remember that God has done a good work in them. And he, they don't have Philippians, but Philippians will tell you and I that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And so he calls the people to remember their relationship to God. And it's similar how you and I should engage with our baptism. Our baptism, when's the last time that you thought about your baptism and been encouraged by it? Martin Luther, I did not understand Martin Luther when I was first reading this, and I couldn't understand why he would say, when he was being tormented by his doubts, he would cry out, "I am baptized, I am baptized," and he would seek to encourage himself. Well, let me just read to you the larger catechism, question 167, part of it. Speaking about our needful duty to improve our baptism. It's strange language, I know. But the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement of our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in the sacrament. And I'll stop there. What I want you to think about is this. What is baptism? And what is communicated there? It is not primarily you or me saying anything about God. Although that is the common story that's put out there today. But really what baptism is it's God saying something. He's putting his name upon you. Like in circumcision, when the Old Testament Israelites, they would circumcise their child, they'd bring them into the covenant family. Now, that does not save them. It does not bring them into grace with God. And yet it does say, you are brought into this family so that you can enjoy the privileges of all of the blessings of being in the covenant family. And so if that is the case, if God has begun a good work, and it doesn't matter if you were baptized as an infant or if you were baptized later on in your life when you came to faith in Christ, consider this. You would not have been baptized had the grace of God not already been at work in your life. You know, when an infant is baptized because the grace of God has placed that child in a family where their parents believe, one or more of their parents believe, and that grace begins for them, they grow up in a place where they're hearing the word of God preached so that they might eventually come to a faith and experience the gospel. That is a grace to be placed in a family of believers. But if you were baptized later in life because you came to faith and was baptized later, realize that your baptism would not have happened had the grace of God not already been upon you to bring you to that point. And so, like those here in Isaiah 60 who are to reflect back on the glory of the Lord which is shown upon them, the past work of God. And notice that there is a distinction in the verb tense between verse 1 and 2. In the verse 1, it's past tense. And it'll switch to present and future tense. But he's looking backward. The glory of the Lord has shone upon you. And so you got to look backward to find where that is. In the same way that they had to look backward to see, hey, the grace of the Lord has begun a good work. He will perfect it until the day of Christ. So too, we should reflect on our baptism. We should actually consider what You know, and as the catechism question says there, that we should be humbled because we don't live up to the calling. We don't live up to what the grace of that baptism represents, right? And that we should be encouraged and improve our baptism, be continually called to live that out more and more as the Lord grows us up in his grace. You know, but verse 2, I already mentioned that there's a tense change. It goes from present tense due to a past action to, and it switches to a future tense. Darkness will overcover the earth, but the Lord will rise upon God's people. So I'm just kind of etch out some of the boundaries here. I want you to just note, highlight some of the mountain peaks of what I want you to see here. Verse 3, the result of this, what's the result of this? That the nations will come. And it's interesting how here in verse 3, he mingles kind of, you know, whose light is it? Is it their light or is it God's light? He kind of mentions both. We'll get into that. But in verse 3 through 9, or 3 through 10 really, we see a great drawing, a drawing in of all nations that the people of God are, or that the people come in from afar. The joy of the sun's coming from afar in labor, and you see that in verses 3 through 10. Just kind of glance at the words there and notice that. It's a picture of peacefulness, a picture of the gates are opened by day and by night, and the people come, and it's not for war, it's for peace. Verse 12 through 20 tells us how this peace will be secured. How is it to be secured? The Lord himself will ensure it. Strong warnings are given. Strong warnings are given to those who will not submit to him, you know, that they will perish. And he speaks about the sun and the moon not being needed anymore. And then in verse 21, just glance at verse 21, and we'll come back through some of this. I just want to highlight some of these elements. In verse 21, it says, you know, I want you to just notice the language that he describes the people of God this way. Look, the branch of God's own planting. And he calls the people of God righteous. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a people who are in exile. He's writing to a people who don't feel like they are a branch of God's own planting. They probably feel like a branch that's been plucked up and destroyed. And yet he refers to the people of God as the branch of God's own planting, and he calls them righteous. This is grace upon grace. And then he explains how, there in verse 21. It's the work of his hands. Such a remarkable vision. Just kind of, you know, etch out the points there, just the major highlights of Isaiah 60. It's such a major, in a wonderful wow, that the people of God would hear this in exile, and you can imagine that their question then, the natural question would be, when, Lord, are you going to do this? Because our present reality is not this. When, Lord? Well, he anticipates that question in verse 22. Look what he says, in its time, I will hasten it. Not a very encouraging answer to the question of when. In its time, I will hasten it. That doesn't really answer the question at all. It leaves them having to trust in God's timing and God's work. It's not a comforting answer for those who are looking for immediate relief from this exile and wanting all that God has promised. God simply gives them a promise. And in that promise, he gives two commands, to arise and to shine, based on a promise. They're supposed to actually respond before any change has actually occurred. He says, live before me now, this day. Arise, shine, because of all of these things that I'm going to do. Promise is made. In a real sense, brothers and sisters, this is where we are. This is how we live. This is us. This is where we find ourselves. Promises made. Yet we live in a corrupt world where the wicked reign, the righteous suffer trials and afflictions, the wicked enjoy the spoils of the day. Yet, like the people of old, we're called to arise, to shine. Why? Because promises are made. Because if you're in Christ, you've been baptized. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And because he's made promises in that. Think about the Psalms. The Psalms, not every Psalm, but most of the Psalms, and I'd encourage you to look for this rhythm if you study through the Psalms. You'll see this kind of regular repetition of how the Psalms are structured. Whenever there's a song of lament, most of the songs of lament will start with a lament. Oh God, how long, why, some lament. And then there'll be a turn in the psalm where it goes to remembering certain truths, some truth. And then the final turn is praise. So it goes from lament to remembering a truth to praise. And you got to remember that praise at the end of the psalm is before the reason why the lament was there has ended. It's just, yep, this lament, I have every reason to lament this thing, whatever this is. And yet I remember these good truths of God, and so it causes me to praise. I can lament and praise simultaneously. I can lament this, but it does not limit me from praising the God because the God who has redeemed me because I remember these truths about who God is. It's not in every psalm and it's not in every song of lament, but it is in many of them. I'd encourage you to look for that. And that's why the ancient church, and in your worship folder there, I included what this sursum corda means. It's the oldest liturgical phraseology in the New Testament. The earliest evidence that we have is it goes all the way back to the year 215. But that doesn't mean that that's when it was invented. That's the earliest reference that we have to it. It's this when it would generally be placed, the church would move from the ministry of the preaching of God's word to preparing for the ministry of the sacraments. And as we would do that, as the church would do that, the minister would say, "We lift our heart," or "lift up your hearts." And the people would respond and say, "We lift our hearts to the Lord." And that's not a self-help, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's because the glory of the Lord has already shone upon them and has given them grace to be able to respond in faith. And it's an echo of Lamentations 3:41. This sursum corda is a corporate shout, so to speak, where the people of God, they cry out to leave. It's crying out to remind us to leave the worldly things behind and the distractions and the earthly cares and to consider the things which are ahead. John Calvin and other reformers, when they were working through different habits of the church, he said that this sursum corda, this call to lift up our hearts, we lift them to the Lord, is a call to look past the physical bread and wine and to fix our eyes of faith on the risen Christ of heaven. That it's a call to remember it's not just what's right before us. It's not just the tangible here and now. And that's what God is telling Isaiah's people, the people in Isaiah's day. Don't look only at the here and now, at the burdens, at the trials, at the pressures of this life. Lift up your hearts to the Lord and see that his glory is upon you. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. This is Epiphany Sunday, where we typically celebrate the glory of that light coming down. The greatest. Why do we call this Epiphany? Because when the Father sent the Son is the greatest divine revelation, the showing forth of knowledge. And you and I are to arise and shine as a result of that. And so we're to arise, we're to shine, because promises are made in Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, that's all they had was promises, but we have even more than that. Not simply promises made, but he's already begun to fulfill it. He's already begun to fulfill and to reveal his glory. When do we see Isaiah 60 come to pass? When is it that this becomes a reality? Well, first of all, we need to pause just for a moment more and just realize that in Isaiah 60, God is largely calling the nation of Israel to live this out. And yet, we will see in time, throughout history, that Israel fails to live up to this. He calls them to be a light, but they're not able to be that light. He calls them to draw the nations in, and yet instead, what do we see often? She fears them, resists them, sets up walls of defense, closing herself off. Isaiah 60 is just simply too big for Israel to be able to fulfill. And so the one promised seed of Abraham that we saw last week, Galatians 4, that one promised seed of Abraham, he comes to do what Israel could not do. And by the way, what you and I cannot do. He comes to be that light to the nations. God gives his son to be that light. Isaiah speaks about this light rising in darkness as a visible, a guiding, and unmistakable light. Where do we see that? Well, hopefully, as you read Isaiah 60, you got glimpses of Matthew 2. Yeah, that's where your mind should go to, where the light no longer is metaphor. It is literal. It's actual light. A star appears. It arises. It goes before the Magi, and it stands over the place where the child is. It's not coincidence. None of that's coincidence. It's fulfillment of Isaiah 60. It begins the epiphany isn't a burning bush or a mountaintop aflame or a pillar of fire. It is a child in a manger. It is Christ born. And yet the world doesn't see it. The world misses, well, they see it, they see the light, but instead of coming and worshiping the child, we see Jerusalem. We're not going to turn to Matthew 2, but I suspect that most of us have a good handle on the Christmas story of Matthew 2 and just think it through. Matthew 2, Jerusalem's disturbed, but not illuminated. Herod is threatened, but he's not enlightened. He doesn't come to the child to worship. So the revelation in Matthew 2 is true, but it's not yet complete. It's not a full, this is everything of Isaiah 60 is right here in this text. Matthew 2 has this ingathering as well. The people come, as Isaiah 60 says. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, it says, "The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In verse 6, it says, "They shall bring gold and frankincense." Well, this is clearly Matthew 2 lived out. And yet it's only in part, right? We don't see Isaiah 60. Isaiah sees a global movement of people coming and to worship the king, people streaming in, offering their wealth. But Matthew doesn't give us crowds. He gives us representatives. He shows us, they come from afar, magi from the east, Gentiles, outsiders. Come guided by revelation. Come intentionally to worship. Come bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. So Matthew 2 signals to us that Isaiah 60 has already begun to be fulfilled. He's begun to fulfill his glory. But Isaiah also speaks of this darkness that'll come over the land. And Matthew introduces us to Herod. Isaiah says that kings will respond to this light, and Matthew shows us how they respond. Not all of them respond the same way. Some bow, and others plot. There's darkness over the land. So there's an ingathering, and it's not just symbolic, it's real. There's real ingathering of Gentiles coming to worship, but it's not the fullness of Isaiah 60. Not yet. And then we see also these other promises in Isaiah 60 about cities with open gates. No more need for the sun or the moon or the Lord himself as an everlasting light. Peace that's secured forever. All of that's in Isaiah 60. But what does Matthew show? What does Matthew 2 demonstrate? That the arrival of Christ doesn't erase darkness overnight. But it does doom it. It says it might linger for a while, but it is doomed. Once the light's risen, darkness no longer has the final word. Even if it still rages on for a time, darkness will give way. Remember the application of Isaiah? Isaiah 60, he leaves no room for the preacher to make up his own application. Arise, shine. Lift up your hearts, sursum corda. Arise. Look beyond the present circumstances. Look beyond the pain and the trials, the sufferings, the oppression. Look beyond the present tense reality. And live today with your heart uplifted with joy. Though there may be lament, you can have both. And shine? How are we to shine? What does that mean to shine? It's clear that we're not the source of the light. But he calls it ours in Isaiah 60. Why? Well, Jesus says the same thing. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. And yet at the same time, Jesus also says, I am the light. So which is it? It's both. How? By reflection. By reflection. Now, like we say of the moon on a nice bright night when the moon is out, we look up and we say, wow, look how bright the moon is tonight, right? We know that the moon has no light in and of itself, and yet we ascribe to it a brightness there. And that is what the Lord is doing here in this text where he says, you know, your light. It's not our light, but we reflect that light. How do we do that? How do we shine and reflect the light of God? Through obedience to the truth. That as we hear the word preached, that we begin to be shaped and molded to it. In two summary commands, Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. You know, if you do those, you've kept the whole law. This is the way in which the world will actually look upon God's people and say, who is this people who has such wise laws, and who's the one who gave them those laws? This is the way that we can shine before the world, before the nations. Remember, it's his light in you. It's not you having to, and this is good news, we don't conjure up our own light. We don't have to fabricate it. We don't have to strive harder for it. It is not those things that will wear you out. It is his light reflecting in you. And so, he who began a good work will perfect it. But when? We still cry out, but when? When will he perfect it? Well, remember Galatians 4, in the fullness of time. See, the people of old, they had to wait a long time for Christ to come, the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, Israel waited a long time for that day. And what does God say in Isaiah 60, verse 22? I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. This is all, Isaiah 60 is all only partially fulfilled in Matthew 2. It's only partially there. But remember, in its time, I will hasten it. The confidence that we have comes from this. The first advent of Christ guarantees the second advent of Christ. That he came once guarantees that he will come again. The first epiphany guarantees the second epiphany. And so we're to arise, we're to shine, simply because he promises, yes, but even more so because he's already begun to fulfill it. But we have even better than that. And he'll fully reveal his glory. We have even more. When? Now, I didn't tell you ahead of time, but I would maybe suggest if you have a Bible that you turn to Revelation 21, if you have one with you, and keep your finger in Isaiah 60. In Revelation 21, there's no mistaking what is being communicated here in this text. You cannot miss it. We don't have time to go through Revelation 21 in its entirety. Today, the point is just to do a very high-level survey, overview of the land of what Revelation 21 describes. But even from that high of a vantage point, we cannot miss what is given to us. We cannot miss that, you know, God will fully reveal his glory. How? By giving us himself, not merely a sign. In Isaiah 60, remember the language that we saw there about there being no need of a sun or a moon? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 23, the glory of God gives its light. What's the point of all of this? Have you ever stopped and wondered, well, what is he talking about, no need of a moon or a sun? Well, you need to stop and reflect on Genesis 1, when the creation of these lights were. What was the creation? What was the purpose of these lights? Well, they were for light, like functionally flashlights. That's true. They were to function as a literal flashlight for us. And thankfully, we have that. But that's not all. They weren't merely flashlights. In Genesis chapter 1, he says that they were given for signs and for seasons. They were to act as symbolic markers. The sun, the moon, the stars, they were symbolic markers of God's ordered rule, of all that God governs over time, over space, over life itself. You know, when we wake, you know, the rhythms of our life, when we wake up, when we go to sleep, when we plant, when we don't, you know, we take cues. Not so much today, we're more modern society, we're not as agricultural, but still to this day, we are still governed by those ordinances. And these are the normal ways in which our rhythm of life has been established. So the sun and the moon, they serve as a signifying role. That is, they serve as a sign. They point to something other than the sign itself. They point to a truth, a way of life, rhythms, life, orientation. We literally navigate and gain our orientation by those signs. So what? What about it? Okay. The reason why it speaks about there being no need for these things is because he himself will be in our midst. And that he will now govern the tempo, the rhythm, the orientation, all that we do and everything about it. The Isaiah glory, the glory of Isaiah is promised and it is realized in Revelation 21 and not before. In Matthew 2, there's glory, but it's veiled in flesh. Christ with us, but veiled in flesh. In Revelation, it will be an unmediated and permanent, his presence with us so that the light will never dim again. And our cues and our rhythms and our tempos and all that we are and all that we do doesn't come from the signs that he gave us, but from him himself. God will reveal his full glory in Revelation 21 by gathering them in his righteousness. We see in verse 3 and 11 of Isaiah 60 that the nations will come not in war. The gates will be open to receive them. Well, Matthew 2, we only see that in part. We see a few come. But in Revelation 21, if you have it open, just glance at 24 through 26, the nations walk by the light that God provides. You know, in Matthew 2, outside nations come to visit. But in Revelation 21, the nations belong. The ingathering's complete. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will dwell secure. Not every human, but every tribe, every tongue, every nation will dwell secure. Together in Christ, God will reveal his glory by providing his presence as a protection from all threats. We saw it in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 anticipates this peace. But Matthew 2 lacks, it still has Herod. Revelation 21, though, has no rival kings. There'll be no one in verse 4 and in verse 27. It says that there's no death, there's no curse, there's no unclean thing there. Why? Because the Lord himself is there. And remember the warning of Isaiah 60, that all who refuse to submit, not to Israel, but to the king who God has sent, will perish. There will be none of them. This is the warning that's in the text, but what are we to do with this? God's provided the application for us. Arise, shine, because God has promised his glory and it's risen upon you already in the gospel. It's risen upon you. He's provided promises. He's provided his son. He sent his spirit. And his spirit dwells in us so that we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we must not grow weary in well-doing. Remember the promise that's attached to that. You'll receive a reward if you faint not. Don't get discouraged by looking at just the elements of this world. But lift up your hearts. But you know, even if you do get discouraged, even if you do faint, his grace will pick you up. His grace will stand you up. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He'll stand you up and he'll continue to do his work in you through his grace. Though you're weak, his grace is sufficient. His promises are sure. Lift up your hearts. Not in your own strength, but in response to his promises, in response to his grace. As we let him sanctify you by his grace, cleansing us more and more from the dross of our sin. Why? So that we might be able to be better reflectors. So that as the dross is removed from our life, we're able to, his glory shines and we reflect him more and more. And epiphany means revelation, or, you know, the coming of light. And Isaiah 60 reminds God's people that when glory seems hidden, when promises feel delayed, when the future looks small and unimpressive and bleak, and there's no sense of anything changing, his light is upon us. His light is upon you. He speaks promises to you to lighten the cast down heart. What began in a manger will be accomplished and fully completed in a city where only those in Christ will dwell. What was once veiled in flesh will be fully revealed, the light never to be dim again. So the command still stands for you and me today. Arise, shine, not as a burden. That's not a call to add burdens upon yourself, but to arise, to shine, to lift up your hearts in response to the grace that he's already given to you. Live now in the confidence that he's already begun. Not because the darkness is banished, not because there's no darkness present. The darkness is still here today, but it doesn't have the final word. And so God's glory has risen upon you. And because the same God who promised is the same God who will complete what he has begun. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we so easily grow weary. We so easily grow discouraged. We look at our own failures, our own sins, our own shortcomings, and we grow weary and discouraged. We look at the world around us that doesn't seem recognizable to anything that we knew as children. Or we look around and we see the wickedness of man unchecked, seemingly. And we think, Lord, when? Lord, you have given us promises that in your time you will fulfill it. Help us, Lord, as your children, to trust that promise and to look and to be encouraged that you've already begun to fulfill it, that the first coming of Christ guarantees the second. And so, Lord, help us that this day we would have our hearts uplifted by your grace, and that we would respond in grace, lifting them up to you in faith, that you would strengthen the bruised reed and reignite the smoking flax and strengthen the knees that are weak. And Lord, give us the grace to labor to serve you this year ahead in your grace, not in our own strength. Help us to be reflectors. And Lord, those things which are in our lives which inhibit the reflection, help us by your grace that you would purge it. Help us to rise and to shine all by your grace alone. We ask these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.